If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. In your bulletins, you'll find the homework paper that goes along with this sermon as we've been slowed down and been going through this series one at a time in this list. Each time we put a bit of homework in the bulletin for those who want to pursue that deeper, and on the back of that, you're going to find an article that is well worth your time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word, we plead your grace and your spirit to light us up, that we would burn with the truth here for your glory and for our good. Father, would you meet your people now in Jesus' name? Amen. That last song got me. Imagine a scenario with me. Someone comes to you and says, I would like to give you $1 million. You can do whatever you want with it. It's yours. $1 million. To which you respond, excellent idea. I see the wisdom in that. You got a solid plan? I'm in. And he says, all right, sounds good. All you have to do is sin, just a little bit. Teeniest, tiniest little bit. How would you respond? Well, I hope that you would say, no, keep your money. I don't need it. But then he says, oh, this sin is just small. It's not going to hurt anybody. And because we're the hero in the story, here we respond with a roll of our eyes and a sigh, ugh. No. But it can be kept a secret, just in a dark corner somewhere. It's nothing. No. Okay, fine. You can just sin a little bit in your heart. It won't even be real. It's just kind of in your heart, a little bit. Again, the answer is no. But you can repent immediately afterwards. No. Okay, how about I give you the $1 million and donate another $1 million to church planting where there is no gospel preached? How about that? No. Feeding orphans in the third world? No. The answer is no. Well, he says, what then can I offer you to convince you to sin in just the teeniest, tiniest little way? To which you respond, get behind me, Satan. My heart, soul, mind, and strength belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not sell him, not for $1 million, not for $1 billion, not for 30 pieces of silver, not for all the gold and glory that you may have to offer. Be gone and take your junk with you. End scene. You did well. Good job. Today we're looking at the next attribute that we are to add to our faith, and that is the attribute of godliness. We are to make every effort to add godliness to our faith. All right, so what is godliness? What would be a good definition? Here we go. Godliness is reverence for Christ made manifest. That's pretty good. Godliness is reverence for Christ made manifest. Godliness in the Bible is to revere God from the heart, to reverence him, hallow his name, set him apart as holy, to worship and glorify him, and then from that heart, live it out in reality. It is to allow him to guide your every thought, word, and deed. That's godliness. And that means for all of life, Some people think that so long as your goal is good, you have a good intention. And if that's the case, then you can cut corners a little bit to get there. And godliness would give a categorical and resounding no to that thought. For God has ordained the means as well as the ends. All things are to be done for His glory, and there are no shortcuts. Godliness walks in the light from start to finish. Reverence for God is what steers the Christian in the decisions he makes and in the way he lives his life. Godliness requires courage. It requires conviction. Having counted the cost and being willing to pay it all for the love of God. Godliness has backbone to it. It's real. It is not going through life floating 2 inches above the ground with a halo above your head. Sometimes you get that picture with godliness, right? And you're just floating along. No, it's earthy, it's tangible from the heart with conviction and passion. It's got courage. It's got guts and determination. It's bold, it's uncompromising. Godliness lives out the gospel with unwavering courage, no matter what. It is reverence put into action. It's boots on the ground, faith. The temptation of the world will say, but look, here is something good over here, something good. Just sin a little bit and you can have it. To which godliness responds, as Joseph did to Potiphar's wife. My master has been good to me. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. We say, God has saved me. He has been my ultimate good. How then can I sin against Him? I will not. That's reverence for God put into action. That's godliness. Or the temptation of the world would say, but think of all the good you could do if you would just compromise here a little bit. Imagine what relationships you could have, what things could be restored, what great things that you could do if you would just compromise a little bit. Then you could have all of this. To which godliness responds with the words of Paul, shall we sin so that grace may abound? No, nay, never. I will not. That's reverence put into action. It's godliness. This is the attitude that we are to make every effort to add to our faith. We set apart Christ as Lord, and we do nothing that would bring shame upon His holy name, no matter the cost. So to help us then understand where godliness comes from, how we can get it, I will give you two main motivators that Scripture uses to urge us on, to help us to never be lukewarm in our faith. And those two biblical motivators are fear and love. Both are biblical motivators, fear and love. So let's take a look at them. First one is fear, specifically the fear of the Lord. We need it for godliness to grow. You need it. I need it. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Now, we naturally recoil from fear, and it's true that there are certain kinds of fears that we're not supposed to have. Some fears are bad. There is a kind of fear that is the opposite of love, right? Perfect love drives out fear, from 1 John. So in some instances, love and fear are enemies, but that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. We should not run from the right fear of the Lord. We can be so quick to look to the love of the Lord in the gospel, and that we can lose all sense of reverent fear, and we feel like we can approach God in His Word in a nonchalant way. We can just do whatever we want, either in church, how we come, how we worship, how we run our services, we can do as we like. Or in the rest of our lives, and We mold things to our own preferences and desires. And God's kind of like a big smiling teddy bear. And his word is great and all, but I got some ideas I think will work too. It's not godliness, that's foolishness. God is no teddy bear. He is a consuming fire. No one can look upon him and live. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy. And he has no problem condemning his creatures to an eternity of conscious torment in hell. And that reality is something that we as believers are going to rejoice over in heaven, because hell demonstrates his righteousness, his righteous judgment. This is Revelation 19, 1-3. You'll find this in your homework papers if you want to look it up. That is where the saints in heaven cry out, "Hallelujah! The smoke of hell rises up forever and ever. Just and true are your judgments, O God." God is not to be trifled with, not one bit. But make no mistake here, we need to understand the fear correctly. For in Christ, we who believe do not fear his judgment or his wrath, not anymore. That has been poured out on Christ on our behalf. It is no longer upon us, so we don't fear his judgment. So then we ask, what is this fear? Where does it come from? If it's not there, because that seems fearful, where does it come from? We look to Psalm 130, verse 4. There it says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Jeremiah 33, 8-9. "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." Wow. The goodness of the Lord should make us tremble. That's something else. The forgiveness of the Lord should make us tremble. Reverence is a fearful drawing near in awe of his grace. We know what it cost him. We know his wrath upon his own son. We know his willingness to condemn his own creation to eternal torment and suffering in hell. And this holy, unapproachable God, this blinding light that you can't even look upon and live, this omnipotent, infinite being who is utterly and completely holy, has at his own cost paid for my sin. He had no sin, and there's nothing in me that was worthy of his love. It was sheer grace. And that should set us trembling. That should set us trembling. This God is awesome. He is utterly bewildering in his election and grace and salvation, that we who are dust, rebels, were enemies of him, defying him in every way and in no way seeking him. Nothing. We somehow find ourselves chosen and forgiven and accepted and loved. This should make our hearts tremble with wonder and gratitude and worship. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because of God's goodness toward us. Because we know that beyond all imagining, it is he who works in us to will and to work according to his will. He changes your will, what you want, what you desire, what you crave. He changes the work of your hands, and we have done nothing to deserve it. As a matter of fact, we have done everything to deserve his wrath and his judgment. And not only did he take that punishment for us, but then he gave us the righteousness of Christ, and then he said, "I will change your will so that you love what is right and good." His goodness is utterly overwhelming. A flood of goodness. To sit and contemplate and meditate on His goodness towards us should make us tremble. Who dares to enter His presence in a nonchalant way? He who has given us so much, this holy God. Who thinks now that their sin is no big deal, that their obedience can start tomorrow? Because God's a teddy bear. No, the fear of the Lord is a motivator. It should light us up. Who comes into His presence with a goofy smile on their face and an unbended knee? No, we ought to tremble in fear, not because of His judgment. That was poured out on Christ, but because of His goodness. It is ours, forever, secure, and we will be a city of joy, and we will fear because of all the good that God is going to do and has done for us. It is His goodness that should make us tremble. For we did nothing to deserve it. His forgiveness is a gift freely given to His chosen people. And the right response is to fall at His feet in trembling worship and thanksgiving. And this produces godliness in our lives, the fear of the Lord. In that fear, when the opportunity to sin presents itself, we say, absolutely not. How can I sin against the God who forgave me, who died for me, who humbled Himself to be hated and whipped and spit upon and beaten and mocked for what I had done? How can I treat as a cheap thing the blood that bought me and rescued me from an eternity of hellfire? This is the fear of the Lord. It's good, not being afraid of Him, but the fear of the Lord who sees who He is, what He has done, and trembles before such grace and power and holiness and forgiveness and utter goodness that He should save me. It's impossible, and yet here we are, because God is the God of the impossible. And He has given us His goodness, and He's promised it for all eternity. That should make us tremble. This fear produces a godliness in us so that we have no taste for sin anymore. And we reject utterly the pathetic temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We do not peddle the word of God for money. We don't tamper with it or try to adjust it to make it more palatable for modern ears. We need the fear of the Lord. And when it is properly placed in the heart of the believer, you will not lack courage when trials and temptations come. His goodness floods over all of them. And you will not be confused or hesitant, but with backbone and joy, having tasted the goodness of the Lord, you're willing to pay the price of obedience, even unto death. And you will fear nothing but God, because He alone is good. Godliness in this world shines bright for the sheer audacity of doing what is right no matter what. That's amazing to see. Someone willing to pay the price. Sheer audacity. I'm not doing that. I'm not touching that. I'm not saying that. I'm not going there. How can I sin against my God? He has been so good to me. The fear of the Lord is a biblical motivation unto godliness. Second great motivator that the Bible uses is the love of the Lord. We have the fear of the Lord and we have the love of the Lord. And both of these spur us on to godliness. Now, the love of the Lord sounds obvious and straightforward, but it really isn't. This kind of love takes a lot of work, takes maturity. And of course, there's a lot that would apply from what we just talked about in God's goodness. We see His love for us in His goodness in the gospel. That's correct. We should. That should motivate us. The love of God in the gospel is a most glorious thing. You will hear that from the pulpit regularly if we're doing our job correctly. But I want to take a specific track here that aims to get at the heart of what God is doing in your life and where this point of motivation for godliness has its greatest power. Here's what I mean. Godliness is not just about doing the right thing, living righteously, making good choices, and so forth. Godliness is ultimately about loving the right thing. That is what God wants of us. That's where He's bringing you to. Not to obey sadly, as if under some great burden. I guess I have to do what He tells me to do, like some beaten down slave. That's not it. But with eagerness to embrace His will as our own joy, we are to see that His ways are truly best, what we would do if we had our way. This is best. I love God's character. We want to will as He wills, from the heart, to think as He thinks, to love as He loves, to be holy as He is holy, to find His will and ways beautiful, to take delight in His word. You just read the Psalms about finding delight in what God says to do. The psalmist loves to do God's will. It's his very life. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good, desirable. You taste some apple pie and you say, that's good. And then what do you say? Can I have some more? Because the apple pie is good. It's delicious. It's desirable. And we want God and His will to be delicious to our souls, to taste Him in our soul and know and that He is good. Say, I want some more of that at whatever cost. At whatever cost, I want more of that. All our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we want to get to the point where we absolutely love the character of God, not just the blessings of God, as good as they are. All of us in this room already love the blessings of God, right? That's pretty easy. We all love the good things that He gives, and we should. He gives life and love, food and friends, all the things of the earth for us to enjoy. We love special blessings like healing and health, success in our businesses, at work. And then, of course, we love fantastic interventions in our life that amaze us sometimes. We love all those things. That's easy. Who doesn't love that? Of course we love that. That's easy to see as good. And they are. But do you love God? Do you love Him apart from all of those things? Are you content? Here's the key. Are you content with His love for you? Is that enough? Is Christ enough? If we would grasp how high and deep His love is for us, the breadth and depth of it, its ruling power over all of creation on our behalf, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from His love for us. There is no sickness, no poverty, no person, nor demon, or power, not life or death that can challenge or bring an end to His love for you and His purpose in doing you good. None of those can thwart what He is doing. That can be hard to see. There is no end of His love and grace and goodwill toward His people. This is the great truth of the love of God. So when you look at Him, are you content? Are you satisfied? Or do you crave something else? Is God the end of all things for you? Or do you see Him as a means to some other end that you may crave? What path are you taking through life? Is He the end goal? Or is He a means to something else? What path are you on? The love of God is a path to godliness. For example, if you received none of those good things in life, they're all taken away, would you still love Him? I didn't get healed. I'm at peace. Give me Christ. He is enough. I didn't succeed in my business. I'm content. Just give me Christ. He is enough. I am poor. I am needy. I am alone. I am okay with Christ and nothing else. To be content in all circumstances because we have Christ. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. That's what we're after. Contentment in all circumstances. God is a giver of good gifts, make no mistake, and he does. But those aren't the end. He is the end. In him we find our deepest joy. In him we find our life. And there is power unto godliness to say no to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The purpose of God in your sanctification is his glory. And his glory is seen best when you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No matter what your circumstances may be, the love of the Lord is great power for godliness. We want to get to the point where we absolutely love the character of God. We love Christ and want him above all else. When our love for the Lord is such that we desire what he desires, when we see the things the way he sees them, how easy it is to add godliness to our faith. You're no longer tempted to take shortcuts or to be discontent with your lot or tell little white lies or harbor secret sins. Moreover, you will rejoice in trials and tribulations of many kinds. Why? Because you know what they produce. You know what they're for. You know what God is doing with them. They produce Christ-likeness. They produce godliness. They produce the fruit of righteousness and character and perseverance. Trials are a means to growing your love for the Lord because they make you like him. So, if you truly love God and you want to be like Christ, if that's your goal, above all else, I want to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to be made like Christ. I want to know him. If that's your goal, then trials can become a true joy because they help you reach your goal. That's how you get there. That's the road. If you have different goals, if you're pursuing something else other than Christ-likeness, if you have a different goal other than godliness, then trials are frustrating, aren't they? Because they stop you from getting whatever else it is that you were after. They're frightening. They're dismaying because they keep you from some other goal. But when your goal is Christ-likeness, the trial can be an actual joy, for real. Because it's bringing you to where you want to be, where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. And we can rejoice in trials, as the Bible says, James 1, 2-4. Now think about this. What is your true goal? That's the difference between joy and misery in trials, in life. What's your goal? What are you after? Where's your heart? What do you love above all else? If it's something other than God, your trials are going to beat you down. And you won't know how to overcome. So where is your heart? What is delicious to you? Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Our trials are joy because Christ is your treasure. What a question. Love for the Lord is powerful. As your mind is renewed in the Word, you are transformed and your character is changed. You will love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a life of godliness then becomes a life filled with joy and eagerness. It's not a burden. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. When your love for the Lord is what drives you, you're never stuck. You can always believe. You can always walk in obedience. You can always do what is right. Your goal is always within your grasp. It's not too far. We have all we need in the Word. I can achieve my goal of becoming Christ-like, of being godly in every single situation. Because God lets nothing come between him, his love for his children. It's always there. If you see him and love him and want him, the trials are no longer a hindrance to reaching your goal. They're the means to get there. It changes your whole mindset, as painful as they still are. So this is powerful. As your mind is renewed, you love the Lord. And now your life becomes filled with joy and eagerness. God is love. His love for you is eternal. And he wants you to share in his love and to love him in the same way, to be holy as he is holy. Then the joy of the Lord will be your strength. God isn't just after your obedience. He's after your joy. For in that he is glorified. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord lead inexorably to the joy of the Lord, where we find our strength, which results in adding godliness to our faith. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, they come together. And they lead to the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength, which results in adding godliness to faith. That's how it's done. With these two motivators then, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, we find the fuel of godliness which we described as reverence for Christ made manifest. Doing what is right no matter what and loving it. You've counted the cost, willing to pay the price. You sell it all for that precious pearl. When the glory of God is your desire and you love it from the heart, then a life of godliness will flow from you and you will not be tempted to take shortcuts or to sin a little bit or to take something that God has not given, because the goal is God's will and His will is what is most delicious regardless of the circumstances. Godliness has courage to stand and fight when everyone else runs away. It also has the humility to take the humble seat when everyone else is clamoring for the seat of honor. Godliness is willing to suffer. It is willing to live small and be patient. Godliness has patience to wait for generations for God to do His work in His church in the world. Why? Because it's not about me. It's not about you. We don't need His rewards in this lifetime. He will do it in His way. And His ways are best, and that's the key, to live as God wills. With that as your goal, you will have peace and joy, strength and courage to face all the trials of your life right to the end. It says in Proverbs that the righteous man finds a refuge even in his death. The love of God is greater, and he has overcome. So no matter what happens, even your death cannot separate you or rob you of your joy or rob you of the gift of knowing God. Can't be done. God does not allow it. So you have courage to face the trials of your life, and you'll not be dismayed when trials come or when things go bad, for His salvation is enough, and we are well content to walk in His ways. Perhaps I may live to see His will done on earth as it is in heaven, and what a glorious thing that would be. Perhaps they may die in a concentration camp as darkness covers the land for a time. Perhaps. I am well content, for He has given me all that I need for life and godliness. I lack nothing. The Lord has done me no wrong. He has done you no wrong, no matter what season you find yourself in. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm content in all circumstances. He holds me in the palm of His hand, and I am secure, so I am well content. I know that by His grace, He will take me all the way home. You will not stop Him. Making every effort to add godliness to our faith plants your feet firmly on the ground, willing, eager to engage and to work out your salvation, to live every moment for the glory of God, come what may. Let the winds blow. Our God is greater. The joy of the Lord that comes from the fear and the love of the Lord is power unto a godly life. So may we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so reverence Him in all that we put our heart and our hands to. May the will of Him who saved us be the most delicious thing of all. Let's pray. Father, truly You are glorious. You have revealed Your goodness to us, and in that we tremble before You. And we rejoice in Your great love. Oh, Father, would You plant this truth deep in our hearts that it may bear fruit of righteousness and holiness and courage in our life, that no matter what happens, we may display to the world, to the principalities and powers, that You are good and You are just. Lord, we believe. You will take us all the way home. You will not lose one that the Father has given. And so we have peace Lord, may that peace guard our hearts. May it govern our days. May we not let go of it. But having our eyes fixed on you, may we not forget your goodness and so get tossed about and sink under the waves, which is so easy. Lord, we don't ask that you keep us from trials. We ask that you would open our eyes to see your glory, that the trials may produce the righteousness that you intend for it. Have your way with us, Lord. Remember our dust. Remember our weakness and our fears. Remember not to give us more than we can bear. But in all things, Lord, would you shepherd us to green pastures and still waters, for we are your people. We long to return thanks and praise, to preach your gospel faithfully in our generation, the time of our confession. We pray your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.